So this morning we begin a little three-part series on New Year's resolution or New Year resolution. And really it's a series in which we focus on God's grace and what that means for our lives. And on one hand, grace is a simple concept, as difficult as it may be for us to receive. It is a simple concept. It is this offering a gift that we have done nothing to earn and have done nothing to deserve, and yet God gives it freely in his love and his acceptance of us through his son Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus, in and of himself, is a gift of grace to us. But one of the things that many of the early church fathers understood and began to understand is that there are layers to grace, and there are ways that God works in our lives. God's grace works in our lives and can be at work in our lives. And so our hope is over the next few weeks that as we begin this year, a deeper understanding of grace, as we begin to kind of mine the depths of it, that would actually be a part of helping to set us free into becoming a new creation, into becoming the person that God desires for us to be. So we're just shy of 2 weeks into the new year, and I wonder how many of us have already broken those resolutions that we set at the beginning. Safe Place. Wow. Y'all are all amazing. Either that or you didn't set any resolutions. Yeah, right. You set the bar really low to begin with, right? That's good. So for those of you who are not being honest, who did set resolutions and have already broken them, or feel yourself like waning in your commitment to those resolutions, it feels like a part of, you know, the rhythm of life, right? We approach the beginning of a new year and feel like the turn of a calendar somehow just represents possibility. It represents the potential for something new, to become something new, to improve something about ourselves, and we get excited about that, as if, you know, to go from December 31 to January 1 all of a sudden somehow erases like the mistakes of last year, and we get a fresh start. And listen, if you're waiting for the turn of a calendar for a fresh start, I hear this word, that the mercies of God are new every morning, right? Every morning. Every morning can be January. Every day is full of possibility, okay? So now that we have that established, we do tend to look at the beginning of a year as being an opportunity to yes, examine where we've been, but also look at where we'd like to go. And maybe you're the type of person who sets resolutions, and maybe you're like, you know what, I do, but I set like realistic resolutions. You know, rather than I want to work out 5 days a week, you're like, I'm going to work out 30 minutes at like over the course of a week, right? And that might include walking to my mailbox and back. Maybe you're the type of person who just comes out guns blazing and says, like, what's the point unless I'm going to shoot for the moon? Go big or go home. I want to change a lot of things, and I want to change them drastically. Right, like I've never been the type of person who works out, but I got a gym membership, I signed up for a trainer, I'm doing CrossFit, like I'm doing all those things. Because unless I'm doing it big, I don't want to do it at all. Right? If something's going to change, then it's going to take work to do that. Maybe you're the type of person, I used to be a New Year's resolution person, but I've gotten to this point and where as I examine, you know, where I've been and think about where I'd like to go, I try to boil like my focus for the year down to one word, as opposed to having a list that just, you know, begins to depress me, just one word. And for me, this word, and I talked to my wife and my kids, and I've been talking about this on the way to school over the past week or so, and I shared it with my men's group that I meet with each week, but my word for this year is intentional. Because I feel like one of the benefits of that is that it's not, you know, like a resolution I can break. And that if I decide to live like the opposite of intentional would be haphazard, right, or chaotic, and that would last about a day before my wife, you know, comes in with some different ideas about how I should be operating as husband and father. So for me, the word is intentional because it covers a number of different areas in my life where I'd like to to grow and where I'd like to become, you know, more intentional in the way that I love my wife and love my kids, more intentional in the way that I operate in this thing that God has called me to. And you know, so that for me is the focus. And regardless of where you are, maybe you're, you know, I go big or go home. I set realistic goals and hope that I can meet them. Or maybe you're a one word kind of person. We tend to approach the start of a year as hoping for something more. We want to see some things change. We want to see something about our lives improve. And while there are statistics around, like, how many of us have already broken New Year's resolutions, and how, you know, what those resolutions are that we break, which are the fastest, you know, the ones we let go of the soonest. A lot of that is around, like, our eating habits and health, you know, gym membership, that sort of thing. I learned this week that there is actually, and we're only a few days away from it, that January 17th, we actually have a national Ditch Your New Year's Resolutions Day. And I learned that it's been around about as long as the, like, you know, this habit or this practice of having New Year's resolutions, right? Like, it took us about a minute to realize, oh, that doesn't really work well. So we need to just name the fact that we're not keep them. And in fact, let's just celebrate the fact that we're not going to keep them and have a national break your New Year's or ditch your New Year's resolutions day. And so a little research into this day. Some of the reading I did on it, some of the stuff I read went as follows. Well, there comes a time when you just have to acknowledge that your New Year's resolutions were unreasonable and unrealistic, and that time is a fortnight into the new year. Rejoice in your newfound freedom from torturous diets and horrible exercise regimens. Pick up that pack of smokes, down another glass of wine, ditch New Year's resolutions day, sets you free from your first mistakes of the new year. That's encouraging, right? Not only are we not keeping our resolutions, we're celebrating the fact that we're going to break them. And giving ourselves an out by saying, you know what? I'm actually celebrating Ditch New Year's Resolutions Day. And celebrating my freedom into not being able to be disciplined enough to do the things that I want. The article goes on to suggest ways that we might actually go about celebrating Ditch Your New Year's Resolutions Day. Well, this part is pretty obvious, it says, don't you think? Ditch those New Year's resolutions like a bad habit. They're not really going to see you through the year anyway. Instead, as mentioned above, the best way to celebrate is by reevaluating your life as a whole. Start finding real meaningful reasons to change, not just because it's a new year and that magically inspires you with will and determination you didn't have there before. It's also important to realize that some of your New Year's resolutions are just silly, limiting, or depressing. Some people swear to things like never falling in love again, and who needs that in their life? Get out there and start living your life and being satisfied with who you are. And if you aren't genuinely satisfied, then change it for that reason and not because a new calendar year has flipped. If you're not really satisfied with who you are, then just change. Gosh, that sounds so simple. My work to keep these resolutions, my work to become something different, that didn't work out, so have an opportunity to celebrate the fact that that didn't work out and just ditch those things. And I still want to become something new. I still want to improve some things about my life. So I'm just going to do it. Right? It's like when you're sad and somebody says, don't be sad. You're like, oh, don't be, oh, gosh, thank you. I feel much better. If you don't like the things about your life, just change them. Oh, just change them. Gosh, I spent so much time and energy. It sounds simple until we realize the pressure that many of us feel in trying to change something about who we are. Especially if you've let other people into those resolutions or that resolve to become or be something different, to improve some things about your life. And maybe you're the type of person that just to name it, even if you name it to yourself, even if it's in your personal journal, the weight of knowing that you've committed yourself to something that you don't feel like you're going to see to the end, The fear of failure becomes great. And then if you've let other people into that, it's managing the expectations of other people. The weight of it can feel crushing. And if we don't accomplish those things that we set out to do, then it leaves us feeling tired, leaves us feeling depressed, leaves us feeling like, gosh, why did I ever think that things could be different about my life? We're exhausted trying to manage the hope of something new only to feel let down. We're exhausted trying to manage the expectations of others that are placed on us. And what if we kind of shift the gaze and go beyond just New Year's resolutions, just this desire to improve something about our lives, and consider this promise of something new as a follower of Christ? Right, Paul is clear in his letter to the church in Corinth. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Last week, you had an opportunity to remember your baptism, to remember the fact that we are invited into that new life made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And to say yes to that life is to acknowledge not only a desire for it, but a need that says, I can't make it happen on my own. And not that baptism is this magical thing, but baptism represents that saying yes. It's an outward way that we say, I want my life to be caught up in the life of Jesus. And so if we begin to look at it that way, then the weight of not living into that can feel even more crushing. Right? That's where we begin to associate words like guilt, right, or shame. Like, I haven't lived into who I feel like God is calling me to be. Or maybe there are those things in your life that you just can't seem to walk away from. The need to be accepted and the things that you do in order to be accepted, in order to find value in your life. Or maybe for you it's like the pursuit of pleasure. Maybe there's some sin that you feel like you can't walk away from, you can't let go of no matter how hard you try. And so this idea of being made new just becomes for us this crushing weight of guilt and shame, and it begins to affect the way that we interact with God, and it begins to affect the way that we interact with other people. And because we have this thing, or because we have these things, this part of us that we feel like just can't change, then we two things happen. One, we spend a great deal of energy perfecting like this exterior that's polished and that looks good and that we allow people to see, no matter how inauthentic it may be. We spend a great deal of time making sure that people see a certain thing, that we look a certain way to the outside world, particularly other people who are followers of Christ. And then the second thing that we do, in addition to spending energy crafting this exterior for people to see, we spend a great deal of energy hiding that percent, that part of ourself that we don't want to let people in on. The failure, the fear, the need to be wanted, the pursuit of satisfaction, whatever it is. We spend a great deal of time keeping that in the shadows and hiding it away. No wonder we are worn out. No wonder we are tired. Brennan Manning calls that the exterior, the person that we create, refers to that person as the imposter. Right? It's not really who we are, but it's who we've allowed to see. In a recent article by theology professor Chuck DeGroat, he refers to that as the glittering image, the exterior, the person that we want to allow people to see. And he's actually speaking in that article of a book, Glittering Images, by Susan Howatch, in which she speaks of an Anglican priest who goes to see a spiritual director because he's worn thin, he's depressed, like he's feeling the weight and the pressure of who he is called to be. And this spiritual director recognizes very quickly that there's this glittering image, like there's this exterior, this thing that he has crafted and shows to the outside world. And the spiritual director says, that's not really who I want to talk to. I don't want the glittering image. I want the real you. I want the one that's kept hidden away. And the Anglican priest says, you don't want to talk to that guy. The spiritual director says, well, why not? And he says, because you won't like what you see. You won't like what you hear. How many of us feel that way? Gosh, if people really found out, you know, what I think, if people really found out, like, what happens in the secret, if people really found out my fears or my struggles, man, what would they think of me? People don't want to talk to that person. Instead, they want the glittering image. They want the version of us that has it, you know, at least mildly put together. I mean, because nobody likes, you know, someone who's perfect, right? So if we can just be a step down from perfect, that's enough. We spend our time comparing ourselves to others. As long as we come out looking better than someone else, we're okay. All the while, we are dying on the inside. We have this piece of us that is wounded and that wears us out, that the enemy uses to speak lies into our lives. And friends, this morning I want you to hear this. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. All the hurt, all the fear, all the woundedness, all the shame, everything that's kept locked away, Jesus knows. And the beauty is not just in Jesus' knowledge of who you really are and where you really are and the weight that you carry, but the fact that Jesus is willing to walk into it. This morning, we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 1, just a couple different places in Scripture this morning. Help us understand this idea and begin to unpack this idea of God's grace and what that might mean for our lives. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons or as his children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the grace-filled word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. For Paul, this is not a discussion on, excuse me, predestination in the way that we tend to debate that now or in the way that theologians have debated that. There are two streams of thought around that, but what Paul is getting at, what Paul is trying to help the church in Ephesus understand, is this idea that God decided ahead of time that we would be adopted as God's children. And you think, yeah, like we've heard that before. We've preached through Ephesians before. We've referred to this passage before. But I want you to, in light of this idea of the glittering image, or in light of this idea of the imposter, the work that you do to present an exterior, and then the things consequentially that you hide away, consider this, that God decided ahead of time to make possible your adoption as his son or daughter. And one of the things that is true about adoption is that there is nothing that we do to earn adoption. When children are adopted, it's not this situation where we, you know, we have a lineup where we look at, like, you know, their potential to be a varsity collegiate athlete, or like how, you know, what their IQ is at 6 months old, or children are adopted out of love that exists in the heart of the parent before they ever even meet that child. We were chosen to be adopted as God's children out of love that exists in God's heart for us before we ever drew our first breath. As we read of the creation account in Genesis, the way that that is written, after God has created everything, light and dark, heaven and earth, the earth as we understand it, life on this earth, God then says, let us make man in our image. Let us make humanity in our image. And already there we begin to understand this idea, and it's not written this way in Scripture, but the church has come to understand God as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The relationship, we call it the Trinity. The relationship of who God is and God's self. Let us make man in our image. So the idea of the early people of God, the early followers of Christ, is that there's something relational about who God is. It's that out of that relationship we were given life. For relationship with God and for relationship with one another. And it's our failure, it's our guilt, it's the weight of that that keeps us from pursuing relationship with God and relationship with one another. So if we understand that God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God decided before the beginning of time, before creation, that God would adopt us as his children, then that means that God knew the means by which that adoption would be made possible, namely the cross of Christ. Before you ever did anything to earn your salvation, to earn a seat at the table, to earn a place in God's family, God decided ahead of time, out of the love that exists in God's heart for you, that God would make possible your adoption, which means that God also decided ahead of time the cross. Which means that the suffering for Jesus was always there. That was always the means by which we would be adopted as God's children. In love, he decided ahead of time to adopt us as his children or as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with what? His pleasure and his will. This wasn't a decision that God made begrudgingly. Like, this wasn't that, you know, God created everything, gave us life, placed us in, you know, in relationship with God that was good, as we see in Adam and Eve, and then we broke that, and it's not that we forced God's hand. It's not that God says, well, I got to go back to the drawing board because I gave you everything that's good and you messed it up, so now I got to figure out what to do. God already knew what to do. A pastor friend of mine likes to say that Jesus was always plan A. And that if there's a plan B, it's simply like plan A in the rain, right? There wasn't another plan. Jesus was always the plan. And it's God's pleasure to make that possible, our adoption through Jesus Christ. Why? To the praise of his glorious what? Grace. That we would come to this place where we realize, you know what, I've done nothing to deserve this. Which means, and this is where we get into one of John Wesley's understandings of grace, and that is prevenient grace. That is grace that exists before. Grace that is present before we are even aware of it. God deciding ahead of time. God deciding before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, that he would make possible your adoption as his son or daughter. Which means God's grace existed for you before you ever could be aware of it. What God would do to invite you into relationship with himself through Jesus already existed for you. Done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption or rescue through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches, again, what? Of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God knew. Jesus knows Jesus knows the weight of trying to present an exterior that's acceptable to the world or acceptable to the church. Jesus knows the weight of trying to hide that which we don't want people to see because we're ashamed of it. I heard one pastor say that those things that we are afraid of, those things that we want to keep hidden away, are meant to become trophies of God's grace. That we would understand that before we ever even made a decision to act sinfully, before we ever made a decision to choose something less than what God has for us, Jesus knows. Jesus was, Jesus is. The cross was in place. God's grace that existed before. And you think, yeah, but that may be good for some people, but God doesn't know the things that I've done. Jesus knows. The one who created you. The one who gave you life. Psalm 139, we've referenced it a couple times over the past couple of weeks. You rise on the wings of the dawn, if he is there. If you settle on the far side of the sea, he is there. If you seek to hide yourself in darkness, even that darkness is as light to God. All the days of your life are written in his book before one of them came to be. All of the triumphs, all of the things that we share on social media that we want people to see, and all of the things that we don't want people to see, God is aware of all of them. And before you ever made a decision for faithfulness or unfaithfulness, before you ever made a decision to honor God or decisions that are not honoring to God, before you ever chose to walk in a way that is good and holy, or before you ever chose sin, God knows. Jesus knows. And God had it in his heart to bring you into life with him through Jesus. Here's the beautiful thing about prevenient grace, this grace that goes before. We'll look just as an example of this. Turn to John chapter 4. And actually, we'll be in John 4 over the next couple weeks. There's different pieces of this that we'll use as an example to understand God's grace. So John 4, if you've spent any time in the Gospels, this would be familiar to you. It's the story of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, as we call her. Let me just read a few of these verses. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now hear this, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Jesus, logistically speaking, in terms of the route of travel that Jesus as a Jew would have taken, did not have to go through Samaria. This was not the only route that Jesus could have taken to reach his destination. And yet John is clear. Jesus had to go through Samaria because Jesus had an appointment with a life that was there. Because Jesus went to seek someone out. Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. This is, oh gosh, hugely significant. We don't have time to unpack the significance, the fact that this encounter happened at Jacob's well. Go back and read your Old Testament and keep that in mind. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, tired as he was. Jesus knows weakness. We tend to have this picture, and I think this is where we get mixed up. This is where we begin to go wrong in our difficulty of receiving and understanding God's grace. It's the picture of Jesus that we have. Right? For some reason, our Jesus is like, you know, Patrick Swayze, may he rest in peace, but, you know, kind of flowing hair, blue eyes, light skin, not what Jesus would have looked like. But he's kind of, you know, ethereal. Like when you see him in paintings, he's got this glow about him. And that doesn't feel like a Jesus that wants to get into our muck and into our mess. It doesn't feel like a Jesus that we can approach. And yet I love that John chose to record this. Jesus, tired as he was from his journey. Jesus knows what it is to be tired. Jesus knows what it is to want to sit down. He knows weariness. He knows all of the things that we feel. Before Jesus began his ministry, after he came up out of the water of his baptism, we didn't talk about this last week, but Jesus was immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He knows the appeal of the shortcut. And yet, praise God, Jesus didn't take the easy way out. Instead, remained faithful. And that's where we find hope for new life. He who had no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be noon, middle of the day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, this is not the time of day that you come to draw water. Why? It's too hot. It is the time of day that you come to draw water if you want to make sure that you don't run into anyone else. Why would you not want to run into anyone else? Shame. Guilt. I want to remain hidden, to fade into the background, to walk unseen in this world. "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus asked her. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan." She already immediately recognizes the problem with this. "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks?" And the simple answer is yes. I'm greater than all of them. The water that you drink is a mere shadow of what Jesus offers. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." There it is. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. I'm tired of coming to the well in the middle of the day, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Remember, Jesus had to go to Samaria. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus had to go to Samaria. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." This woman who sought to hide, this woman who sought to be alone, Jesus had to go and meet her. Why? Because Jesus knows. Jesus knows the weight that she's carrying. Jesus knows the shame that she lives in and day out. And look, we don't know the backstory. We don't know if she's Black Widow or something, men marry her and then they die, or are these just adulterous relationship after adulterous relationship? We're not sure. Regardless, this woman had a great deal of shame heaped upon her, not only from the outside, but probably that she heaped upon herself. And she's unfortunately learned how to live with it, as many of us do. We've learned how to walk with the limp. We've learned how to live with the wounds. And yet Jesus wants to come in and reach in and touch those wounds. Jesus had to go to Samaria because he knows this woman's story. And he knows that story doesn't have to be her reality. And that story doesn't have to determine her future. Jesus knows his grace for her, his love for her existed before he ever went. It's what drove him to go. It existed before she ever encountered him at the well and ever heard of living water. Friends, as we begin this new year, as we begin considering what a new start is, considering what this new life that Jesus promises that Paul speaks about in his letter to the church in Corinth, what does it mean to be made new? The thing that we have to come to grips with first is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows those things that keep us from taking the next step. Jesus knows those things that we are not willing to bring and lay at his feet, that we're not willing to allow him into, those things that we're not willing to share with others. Right? We want to do our fighting in the shadows. And yet the promise that we have of the light that has come into the world is that this light cannot be overcome by darkness, instead overcomes darkness. We are meant to do our fighting in the light. Because to walk with that small part of ourself that is still unknown is not to walk in the freedom that Jesus means for us to walk in. As long as we have that part of ourself that is kept away in the recesses, kept away in the dark, then we are not truly living in the freedom made possible by Jesus. And we'll get into what that looks like played out over the next couple of weeks. But the thing that I want you to hear this morning is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows the dark places. Jesus knows the weakness. Jesus knows the fear. Jesus knows the shame. Jesus knows the guilt. And yet God decided ahead of time that that is not who he wanted you to be. That is not the life he wants you to know. Instead, the life that God wants you to know is a life of freedom, made possible by Jesus who seeks you out. Because his love for you existed before you ever drew breath. We have the opportunity to mark that in a powerful way this morning as we approach the Lord's table together. As we consider that Jesus, who knows, who shared that Passover meal with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, before he was crucified, on the evening of his betrayal. Right? Jesus knows that the men sitting around the table with him are men that would betray him, are men that would leave him at his time of need, are men who when he asks them, hey, watch and pray with me because this is going to be difficult, fall asleep. Jesus knows. And yet he says to them as they are sharing this meal, when he breaks the bread, this is my body, broken for you. Broken for you not because you're about to stand with me, but broken for you because you won't. Broken for you not because you are going to prove faithful to me over the next 12 hours, but broken for you because you are afraid and you're going to hide and then you're going to experience shame. I know, Jesus says. So I'm allowing this to happen because you need to know how much I love you. And he said to them in that moment, as long as you do this, from this point on, as long as you continue to share this meal, do this in remembrance of me. And friends, for 2,000 years, the church has been celebrating this meal, acknowledging the fact that Jesus knows. After they finished the meal, We read that Jesus took the cup and said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. This is a new way by which you come into life with the Father. Not because you present a polished exterior, but because you can't. Not because you have it all together, but because you don't. Jesus is willing to give his life so that we might know life. And he knows all of the reasons that we don't think we should approach this table. And not a single one of them kept him from giving his life for us.